the law. When I speak that word, what does your mind first think of? Better yet, what's the first impression conjured up? Is it negative? A sensation of enmity built upon theological teachings that the law brings death and enslaves us? Does your mind consider a dichotomy between law and gospel? Perhaps you think of governmental policies. Perhaps you're a little confused about just which part of the Old Testament is the law exactly. Whatever we know about the law, it often seems as though we're supposed to know that it isn't good. When Paul writes of the law in his letter to the Galatians, he speaks about it from a very specific context, a context of deepest lifelong devotion to it, one which had led him to become a leading up-and-coming member of his religious group, the Pharisees. A devotion to the law so strong that when he thought it was being challenged by a movement surrounding a man crucified outside of Jerusalem, he went to the point of persecuting and killing the man's followers. This is the man who said that Christians are not under the law. Up until the time of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the people of God related to God on the basis of the law. It was the guiding agent that showed them the will of God, what God had commanded, and what God desired for them. The law was one of the central components that set Israel apart from the other nations. Deuteronomy 4 has Moses declaring these words to the gathered people of Israel in a sermon before delivering a law code. He says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" The law was a great gift of the nation of Israel. Great psalms and excerpts from the Hebrew wisdom literature describe the greatness of the law of the Lord given to Israel as a special entrustment. It is odd that as Christians we often regard the law as a completely negative thing, when its reception by Israel is a key scene in our religious heritage. The Christian's relationship to the law is perhaps one of the most critical shifts of the Judaism of Christ's time and the Christian tradition which claims to be the fulfillment of it. And we see evidence in the New Testament that the transition was not always smooth, nor was it without disagreement. Before Christ, the entire life of a law-abiding Jew was filled with observance of the commands of God, seeking to be made right with God through obedience to the law. God had given the law, and it was up to the community to obey it to remain in the covenant. Though we can certainly witness many moments of divine grace and mercy when Israel failed to do so. Rather than requiring obedience to the law for our justification, the gospel preached by Paul was that the people of God are justified vicariously through the work of Christ, not by their own doing. We enter into life with God through the only door, Jesus Christ, and upon our entry, we are forgiven and justified. There's no amount of subsequent obedience that can earn us any more favor with God than we enter with, for we enter on account of Christ. Rather than a lifelong journey of trying to justify ourselves in the sight of God, we are invited into participation in the very life of God through the active presence of the Holy Spirit within our fellowships. The church in Galatia was made up of Gentiles, the looked down upon non-Israelites, converts to the Judeo-Christian tradition from outside of its ethnic ancestry. These converts had entered into Christ through Paul's proclamation of the gospel, and after training them in that gospel, he continued on his travels. In his letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul defends his gospel against another gospel that rival Christian missionaries proclaimed there when he left. We must realize that all of the issues brought about by this rival gospel took root in Galatia because Paul had been very careful not to lay down a new law for his converts after they accepted Christ. Rather than making them adopt the law of Moses, he proclaimed that after they had been made free in Christ, the Spirit of God would lead them into right behavior. As one Christian summarizes it, Paul does not state here that Christians are to do or perform the law or works of the law to achieve righteousness or a relationship with God. Rather, he maintains that Christian love fulfills the law, as a result of one's Christian identity and not as its origin. He taught that the Spirit would guide them to love one another, which is what the law is all about at the end of the day. The law had often been used as a way to justify humans before God, yet in Christ the Galatians were already justified. They did not need the law for that, so the Spirit was given to lead them into love and the other fruits of the divine nature. Paul's letter to the Galatians is a letter to a church that was uncomfortable with the seeming ambiguity of life in the Spirit, and which had in turn listened to another gospel. We ought to point out that the Judaizers you can read of in the letter to the Galatians, these rival preachers, should not be thought of as Jewish spies trying to enter into the community, but rather as other Christian interpreters of the gospel. The preachers Paul is opposing in this letter, who attempted to convince the Galatians that they were in fact still under the law of Moses, were other Jewish Christians. The disagreement was an inter-Christian disagreement. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that from the very beginning, the church had a strong cohort of law-oriented interpreters of the Christ event. It took time for the church to grapple with and accept the radical implications of freedom that Christ's saving work affected. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, has argued throughout this letter against the law as being authoritative in the lives of Christians after they are justified through Christ. So after Paul had shared the gospel with the Galatians, other Christians showed up with a different gospel. And enough of the Galatians bought into it to cause all the factions and division that we hear Paul warning about in the text. Now let's give some grace to the church of Galatia. As one scholar points out, the missionary's message that the law must provide ordered governance for the community was powerfully appealing to the Galatians because it tapped into a deep and persistent human need for rules and structure. We fear that without firm guidelines, we will fall into chaos. The missionaries brought a gospel that answered this felt need. They could offer an entirely persuasive interpretation of Scripture, and they offered clear guidance about how the Galatians should conduct their lives. Their law-observant version of the gospel could claim to be rooted in an ancient and holy tradition. It is no wonder that their message found a hearing among a group of converts, recent converts, struggling to figure out how to reorder their lives in response to the gospel. It seems that the question this passage comes to concerns the nature of Christian freedom, of how we are to live after being justified by Christ. Does how you live matter? Am I really free if I'm still battling my fallen human nature? What am I free from? What are you free for? If our debts have been paid, can we cash out our moral credit cards again, knowing that our heavenly Papa will just keep shoveling us out? Is that the freedom God had in mind for us? Certainly not. And yet if we are freed from the law, aren't we left to our own devices as to how we should then live? Was Paul crazy to leave the Galatian Christians without a clear plan or system of moral training and formation, to leave things up to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit? What exactly was the nature of the freedom for which the Galatians had been set free? In the time of Christ and of Paul, the freedom of the Jew was that through the revelation of the law, the knowledge of what God commanded and desired, Israel was able to either obey it completely and become right with God, or to disregard it and remain unjustified. Even if perfect obedience could make one right with God, it would only last as long as one could manage to not violate any part of the law. The freedom taught by Paul's rival preachers in Galatia was that the Galatian Gentiles were made free in Christ, free to join the Jews as the chosen people of God, and upon entry into the house of Israel, they would go through the same process Abraham went through when he entered into covenant with God, circumcision. They would then join in the observance of special days, the Sabbath, holidays, and festivals. They would be accepted by God even though they were outside of His chosen people and would be able to journey towards righteousness and justification through obedience to the law along with the rest of Israel that had accepted Christ as a sacrifice for their previous sins. Perhaps Christ was like a reset button, whose death was the last one necessary for the extensive sacrificial system laid out in the Old Testament. Yet just as those sacrifices only made up for violations of the law, so also Christ's death did not repeal the law, but enabled humans to start over, to try again at perfect obedience. The freedom taught by Paul is that we begin from a state of being justified with God when we put our faith in Christ, and we do not then return to the law as our chaperone. Instead of basing our moral and ethical formation on obedience to the law, we are instead to walk in the Holy Spirit, to live by the Holy Spirit. And there are no laws against the fruit the Spirit births in our lives. For Paul, freedom means that Christians no longer live under the law. It no longer serves as the basis of our connection and relationship to God. We are now and forevermore related to God on the basis of the faithfulness of Christ. It is Christ's faithfulness and his invitation of "follow me" that is our path to being right with God. The freedom of Paul's gospel is that human beings can stop having to be concerned about winning favor or justification with God and can cease attempting to do good works in order to merit salvation. Upon the cross, Jesus took away the sins that kept us from God. The law has the ability to point out sins. The cross has the power to remove them. The law has the ability to enslave us in the quest to earn our own justification. The cross has the power to grant us freedom. The law has the ability to point towards God's will for his people. The Spirit of God has the power to transform us, into the types of beings who freely will God's will. In Christ and through the Spirit, we find that God's will for humanity was never that it was simply obey outward directives. Do these things, don't do these, in order to be justified. God desires more than our being made right with him. God wants to take human beings that are cleansed of their sins by Christ and transform them through the Spirit into new creations that willingly and freely love God and their neighbors. Transform them into creatures that love with a love that fulfills the law. Into creatures that do not obey a law code to save their own skins, since their own skins and souls have already been saved by Christ. Into creatures that are truly free. Into creatures that aren't even concerned with preserving their freedom, that are willing to use their freedom as an opportunity to enslave themselves to the good of their neighbor. Something they could never do when they obeyed laws about treating neighbors rightly for the sake of saving themselves. Into creatures in the closest of relationships to God, creatures that draw their very lives from the life of the Spirit. To be free in Christ is to be free from the law as the means of our justification, and to be free from our fallen nature by our crucifixion of it in Christ. And ultimately, to be free in Christ is to be free from ourselves, so that we might be free to truly love God and love our neighbor. When we are no longer loving God and our neighbor as a means to save ourselves, we are finally and truly free to love others. Sisters and brothers, we do not need to justify ourselves with God. Glory be to Christ. He has set us free from our sins and from the need to justify ourselves by the law. We who have put our faith in Christ are finally free to actually love each other, to selflessly give of ourselves, our time, our energy, prayers, and resources to the broken and needy world around us with no motive or need of earning any favor with God from the action. The Spirit of God, which led Jesus out into the wilderness, to the cross, and out of the tomb, is the one that will lead us when we are made free in Christ. The fear experienced by the Galatians, who wanted more order and clear guidance about how to live their lives, led them to accept a gospel of law observance, as opposed to Paul's gospel of living in step with the Spirit. How tempting it is for us to desire the same. Yet no written code, no law or ethical mandate will ever enact the transformation of the human heart as the living Spirit of God will. We're talking about the same Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, that brought order out of chaos, that split the Red Sea and filled the temple in Jerusalem with the presence of God, that raised Christ from the dead, the same Spirit that will raise us from the dead should Christ tarry his return. This is the Spirit of God, who is described by Paul elsewhere as a God not of confusion but of peace. What written system or plan could ever rival the living and eternal Spirit of God in teaching us how then we should live as justified creatures in this good universe being redeemed by Christ. Unfortunately, in our desire for order and structure, same as the Galatians, we strive to turn Paul's message of radical trust in and dependency on the Spirit into a system we can control. In fact, we're prone to take this very passage of Scripture, which, as one Christian comments, is the most impassioned defense anywhere in Scripture of the sufficiency of the Spirit to guide the community of faith. We take this Scripture and we turn it into the new list of do's and don'ts. We replace the law of Moses with Galatians 5 and other non-comprehensive New Testament lists of moral and immoral behaviors, and we are back again to the same old game of trying to justify ourselves through them before God. We're prone to read the fruit of the Spirit as a list of virtues which we ought to cultivate within ourselves, completely missing the gospel news that these are the fruit birthed in us as we walk in the Spirit, not the fruit of a human being trying to please God by their own strength. This move is the exact one made by the rival preachers that Paul opposes in the letter to the Galatians, except we trade the law of Moses for a list of illustrative behaviors written by Paul. Paul would say to any who are guilty of this the same thing he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3. You foolish Christians, who has bewitched you? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Though after 2,000 years we no longer are tempted to relapse into complete observance of the law of Moses, we do have our own laws and systems we are enslaved by. Perhaps it is a pietistic pressure you feel to have a devotional time every morning. If we miss it, is our relationship with God strained? Must we come to God with our tail between our legs? Perhaps it's an outward moral standard. Don't drink, don't chew, don't hang out with people who do. Perhaps after coming to Dayspring, you are introduced to a more contemplative spirituality, and if you aren't able to find or make the time to practice centering prayer, get away for a spiritual retreat, meet with the spiritual director, or God forbid you can't figure out your Enneagram number, do you believe and act as if you're distant from God? Anytime doing or not doing an action causes us to feel distant from God, it indicates that perhaps we're putting our trust in that activity as the basis of our being right with God and not our trust in Christ. Today and through the rest of our lives, we have the choice. We can either remain enslaved to a law or any other formula of getting right with God, or we can be made free and right with God by placing our faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Rather than spending your life trying to obey a law code, you can enter into the transformative recreation that the Spirit of God is yearning to work in your life with your cooperation. Sisters and brothers, as we prepare to receive the body and blood of our Lord as a fellowship, let us receive it as those who are free in Christ, as those who, by the very body and blood here consumed, are set free from bondage to any system or law that would have us earn our place in the presence of God. The faithful death of Christ, which we together viscerally remember, is our liberation from sin and bondage to the law. As we receive it together this morning, let it not be a way merely of assuring your own individual justification before God. Let the event it remembers be our lesson and example of how we might joyfully use our freedom for one another and for the whole world. Amen.